It is good to be together again. And by the way, may I ask you a calendar question? What are you doing this Wednesday night at 5:30 and then 6:30? I have gotten to know Clay Smith just a bit through multiple phone conversations, two face-to-face conversations. And he is a wonderful, godly man, and this congregation will be richly blessed, and I hope you'll be here Wednesday night. If you know Clay and Missy, it's a time to reconnect, and if you don't know them, it is a time to meet and hear their heart. So this is a great joy. Today we're looking at the third chapter in the book of Nehemiah. If you're visiting with us for the first time, this is a very interesting biblical character. In chapter 1, he's employed as a cupbearer to the king of Persia, whose name was Artaxerxes I, a 5th century king. And now God has placed a call on Nehemiah's heart to go 850 miles from Susa back to Jerusalem to lead a rebuilding project. And it's not simply the reconstruction of the city physically, but it's the spiritual renewal of God's people who had grown complacent. And in chapter 2, we saw that he faced some opposition, as any godly leader does. And then in chapter 3 now, I'm starting to break out in cold sweats. The reason for that is when Tacy and I went to seminary many years ago, it was a very enjoyable experience for us, with one exception. I took summer Hebrew. And the first week of class, I worked on an estate. We lived, Tacy and I both worked our way through, and we lived in a 25-room house, and I was the groundskeeper, and she was the housekeeper, and we lived literally in the servants' quarters, and we had no children at the time. And I got poison ivy the day before Hebrew class started, and I'm one of those weird individuals who was allergic to it. So it completely ravaged my body. And I've never quite experienced anything that grotesque. So I went to the doctor and he put me on very heavy Benadryl. So my first day of Hebrew class, I had a tough summer. And I now have an even tougher challenge because I have to pronounce Hebrew names. And I'm not very good at it. I'm going to read from chapter 3. And this morning, you are the beneficiary, I hope, of two sermons. The first is 5 minutes long, based on Nehemiah chapter 3. The second one is 15 minutes long, based on Luke chapter 9. But first, the mini-sermon, although Charles Spurgeon said that sermonettes are for Christianettes. And but I'll start reading and stop when my tongue gets too tied to speak. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hazanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired, and so on. Thank the Lord that that portion of his reading is done. When you first come across a passage like this, or you read the book of Numbers for your devotional time, and it's one name after another name after another name, the first thing that you might deduce is this idea, boring. I not only thought of Hebrew class, but I thought of my first seminary class with a man by the name of Dr. John Gershner, and he's with the Lord now, but if he ever heard the word boring come out of my mouth as it relates to the Word of God, he would say something like, "Mr. Hopper, how can you possibly suggest that the Word of God is boring?" And he would take me to the shed for saying such a thing. And as I think about it, it's not really boring, it's really beautiful. What I'd like you to imagine is that there is a drone with a video camera, and it is circling Jerusalem in the 5th BC. And you are about 200 feet above the level of the city. And if you were to watch the video of what was going on, you would pause and say, "That's beautiful." You see, because what's happening here is that God's people are answering God's call to put their effort to rebuild the wall of God's city for God's glory. And if you could have that drone view, they would look like ants in an anthill. Everybody would be scurrying around, but not in a haphazard, arbitrary kind of fashion. But the Bible is clear, so-and-so and his family worked on this portion of the gate. So-and-so and his family took care of this portion of the wall. It's a logistical thing of beauty. And why, may I ask, why would God in his word go into such detail to describe to us the details of the building project? And the answer is every pastor's dream. I mean, this is a sermon made to order, which is a 5-minute sermon. And it goes something like this. Everybody that names Jesus and is part of his body, the church, has a place to serve. Sound familiar? In other words, have you found your place on the wall yet? Have you found that place where you can use your gifts and your skills and your capabilities and your resources to help build the kingdom of God as it finds expression in and through the local church? As a matter of fact, if we wanted to, we could remind you of a verse that you probably have heard a dozen or more times from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. He gave some to be prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers for what purpose? The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ might be built up. Many years ago, I heard a pastor stand in a pulpit and say, "Hey folks, if you're members of this church, you pay me to get you to do the work." What a deal. And he was right to a certain extent. And this is a beautiful picture of God's people being mobilized and engaged in the work of ministry for God's great glory. End of sermon. How many of you would like to find your place on the wall? Many of you have already done so. You serve faithfully, you tithe, you are engaged in face-to-face, hands-on ministry in the life of the church, and I'm preaching, so to speak, to the choir for so many of you. But this is the end of that sermon. 5 minutes, you thought you'd never see it happen. I think this is a principle that's understood. I mean, in the membership vow, do you promise to support the work and ministry of the church to the best of your ability? Christians understand that they're not simply consumers of religious services, but they are contributors to the larger ministry of the church. I don't think it's an issue of knowing that we're called to do that. I think it's an issue of motivation. In other words, why would you take your place on the wall? When you think of the hectic schedules that all of us keep, when you think of the duties that we have, the responsibilities in the workplace, with our families, with our neighbors and so on, our pie is a piece of pie. It's 24 hours in a day. And we divide that pie up and we have very little margins. So why would we build into the budget of our time and our energy and our resources being on that wall and contributing to the health and well-being of the church? Well, now we come to the New Testament. Sorry, it's going to take more than 5 minutes for this one. But part two of this message comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a short passage in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57, and this is what it says. As they were going along the road, that would be Jesus and his disciples, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But Jesus, and he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said, this is a heavy verse. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The plowman looks forward, not backward. And what we have here is a dialogue between Jesus and some individuals. And have you ever heard this expression before? When the good takes the place of the best, the good is no longer good. None of these individuals that have offered to follow Jesus are saying, Lord, I'll follow you, but you just have to wait because I need to go and rob the local bank to leave some money behind for my family. The excuses that are made to not follow Jesus in a timely way and an unconditional way are excuses that have an appearance of legitimacy to them. For instance, let me first go and bury my father. We honor our father and mother, and if they die, of course, we want to honor that by being at their funeral. Yes, and that's a good thing. But when the good takes the place of the best, the good is no longer good. Yet again, leave the dead to bury the dead. And how about this as a reason to not respond to the Lord in a radical, timely way, where he says, I'll follow you, but let me say farewell to those at my home. So I've got to say goodbye to my family. And Jesus is here saying, there's an issue here of priority. There's an issue of prominence and preeminence, and following me trumps everything else. Did you hear that? Following me trumps everything else. Now, I don't know about plowing. I know that the furrows are supposed to be straight. Yes? And I know that the instruction here for the plowman is to plow and not look behind you. I don't know if I told this story or not, but many years ago in Williamsburg, Virginia, I was a varsity coach in a local school for girls' fast pitch softball. I don't believe in purgatory, but if I did, I might be given such an assignment. No, it's great. Working with teenage girls is great. It aged me considerably, but... So, as the head coach, we are responsible for attending to the field when a visiting team would come and play, and so I had to line the field, and back in my day when I played ball, we had lime and a little thing that spun around, and, you know, it was dusty, and the wind would come and blow. No, this is high tech back in the early 80s, and it's a can of white spray paint, and it's attached to this device with wheels, and it's got a little trigger. When you pull the trigger, the white spray paint comes out and paints a perfect 3-inch wide white line. And so it's the big day for our opening game, and I'm a little nervous as a new coach, and I know the girls are nervous, but I can't let them know that I'm nervous, and I get there early, and I start to paint the line. And I'm looking at my feet, and I'm saying, don't deviate, don't deviate, and I am looking down, and I get to first base, and I turn around, and it looks like a drunken sailor painted that line. And I say to myself, there has to be a better way. And the only thing worse than looking at your feet while you're painting that kind of a line is to turn around and look where you've been while you're painting that line. And I learned that there's a better way. You know what it is. You see, out in left field, there's what's called a left field foul pole. And out in right field is a right field foul pole. And if you stand on home base and you put your hand on that little trigger for that spray paint and you look at that foul pole and not deviate, don't take your eyes off of it and start to walk, I guarantee you, you'll have a straight line. We lost the game, but we won the line. It was a straight line. Put your hand to the plow, follow me, and don't look anywhere else. Certainly don't look back. This is a question of priority, and what these individuals are doing and what this text is saying is what we call sometimes in the Christian community conditional obedience. You know what that is? I will follow you if, or I will follow you when? How many of you are parents of young children? Can you imagine telling your child to clean up their bedroom, and they'll say, well, I will clean up my bedroom if you, what's the ice cream place here in, what is it? I will clean up my bedroom if you buy me Ted Drew's ice cream. Or can you imagine a child saying, I'll clean up my bedroom 2 weeks from now after I finish my video game. I'm making this up, but here is an unconditional, timely, non-negotiated obedience that the Lord is looking for. And so, as I think about this and as I move toward a closure, it begs the question. Everybody that's a Christian knows that there's a place on the wall for you. There's a place in the field for you. There's something to be plowed. Maybe the Lord is calling you to plow your own home or your workplace with a witness of the gospel, or certainly your church. Lots of fields that need plowed. And the question still is, what would motivate me to put my hand to a plow? It's sometimes hard. It's sometimes backbreaking. It sometimes involves a sacrifice. It's on God's timetable, not mine. So why would I do this? And the answer is to be found in just a few verses earlier in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Some translations, Jesus resolutely looked toward Jerusalem. That's repeated again in three verses later. His face was set toward Jerusalem. And what does that mean? It means exactly what he said it would mean. I will go to Jerusalem. I'll be betrayed by sinful men. I'll fall into the hands of the Gentiles. I'll be beaten and flogged. And there he will suffer and die and rise again. So let's get on our drone and let's take a flight now, because Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls. And it's a wonderful thing to see all the people scurrying about, finding their place to serve. Let's take that drone 500 years, and now we're going to circle Jerusalem again. And the concern of the Bible in the New Testament is not the physical stature, the security of the gates, or how high the walls are in the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will teach that those walls will be destroyed. And indeed they were in AD 70. Our Lord's concern in the New Testament is not the status of the physical walls of a physical city. It's the status of his church. We are the New Jerusalem. We are the people of God. And Jesus is here saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to die for you. That's a gospel incentive. That is a gospel motive. If you've heard it once, you've heard it 100 times. Christianity is not behavior modification. It is not being better and trying harder. It is about Jesus, loving Jesus, following Jesus, putting your hand to the plow wherever Jesus would have you put your hand to the plow. And the reason that you would do that is because you love him. And the reason that you love him, 1 John chapter 4, is because he first loved you. It always gets back. It's the boomerang of the Bible. Throw out any text and it comes back to the gospel. We don't look behind us, we look forward. There are fields that need plowed. There's the field of evangelism in this city. There's the field of racial reconciliation in this city. There's the field of a new partnership with a new pastor to discern God's will for this church. It's an exciting time. So why would you do that? And many of you are doing it right now. I am preaching to the choir. Here it is, very simply. You put your hand to the plow without reservation. You put your hand to the plow without negotiation. You put your hand to the plow without qualification. You put your hand to the plow without hesitation. The reason that you put your hand to the plow is because Jesus put his hand to the cross. And that's the gospel. Amen.